You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning again, brothers and sisters. We're continuing with our study, our reflections on Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning, I'd like to reflect together on this third and mostly all of chapter 3 and in the first few verses of chapter 4. This is the next section of the letter. At first glance, Philippians 3, especially if you're using some translations that maybe begin with a word like finally, you could maybe think that Paul is all of a sudden changing lanes without signaling here. I mean, one minute, if he really is saying finally, the next he's warning about false teachers, and then he goes on to tell his life story, and he weeps over the enemies of the cross and pleads for unity in the church as he has already. Some scholars think that this must be a different letter even stitched in at this point. I think that would be a mistake, especially if you want to follow the translation that begins with finally. I think a better way to translate the word that begins chapter 3 is to say further, because Paul is not being scattered here. I think he's being pastoral, because this whole section from chapter 3, 1 to 4, chapter 4, verse 3, this whole section seems to circle back to the same concern that's running through the letter. That is, how to live faithfully and joyfully in Christ while waiting for his coming kingdom. Paul writes like a pastor and friend here. He's talking and writing to people he loves. He's not like a professor organizing a lecture to a large, vast audience that is unknown to him. Paul knows these people. And so he carries through with the themes from the earlier parts of the letter. They just keep re-emerging over and over again, reminding them that Christ is at the center of everything, that believers share in Christ's sufferings, and those same people press toward a future hope. And in the face of opposition, they're to stand firm together because they have learned the mindset of Jesus. Paul is speaking to a church under pressure. He wants them to keep their joy, keep their unity, and keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. So the first paragraph in chapter 3 begins, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." Paul warns the Philippians here about teachers who insist Gentile believers might need Jewish identity markers, especially circumcision, to fully belong to God's people. This is an issue that seemed to be plaguing Paul almost every step of his journey when he traveled to different places and brought the gospel. This is full blown in his situation of the churches in Galatia, and this is the primary issue in Galatians. But here we hear it again, that there are somehow Christian Jewish teachers, and Paul is of course a Christian Jewish apostle, but behind him seem to follow Judaizers, those Jewish Christians who seem to think that in order to complete the work of salvation, Gentile believers, men, needed to be circumcised. And Paul, as he did in his letter to the Galatians, Paul reacts fiercely. He reacts fiercely because the gospel always dies when grace gets a plus sign attached to it. Jesus plus tradition. Jesus plus achievement. Jesus plus religious performance, Jesus plus circumcision. And to all of this, Paul says, no, the true people of God are not marked by external badges, but by lives shaped by the Holy Spirit and centered on Christ. The real issue is identity. Who belongs to God's covenant family? And Paul's answer is simple: those who glory or boast in Christ, not themselves. And so he continues with his own story. In verse 4b of chapter 3, He tells his story and how he threw away his resume. He begins, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul could have played the religious achievement game better than almost anyone, particularly any of his opponents that are trying to contradict his own proclamation of the gospel. I mean, he had pedigree. He is an Israelite, of course, but even more than that, he says, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." And if you knew anything in the ancient world, Benjamin, as a tribe, within their boundary, within their tribal boundary, was Jerusalem. That was a prize. That was certainly something that Benjaminites took as a badge of honor, that Jerusalem was in the heart of their territory. And then he says, "I'm a Benjaminite. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." He continues with his pedigree and his zeal and his discipline and his status. But then he says, "I count them all as loss compared to knowing Christ." That phrase, "knowing Christ," in verse 8, is the heartbeat of this passage. This is not knowing facts about Christ, not mastering theology, but living in deep personal union with him. Paul's goal is not religious success. It is Christ himself. And for that, he says, "I've thrown away everything. For his sake, I've lost all things, and I consider them garbage." Garbage, refuse, the stuff that gets flushed down the toilet. He says, "I consider all those things in comparison to knowing Christ as garbage." And knowing Christ means two things at once for him. Verse 10, he says, it means sharing his sufferings now. And then verse 11, it means sharing his resurrection later. The Christian life, again, is cruciform, cross-shaped. We follow Jesus not only into glory, but through suffering, humility, and self-giving love. And Paul refuses spiritual complacency. He has not arrived, he says. He's still running the race, leaning toward the finish line, reaching for the future Christ has promised. The image, of course, is athletic, a runner in the final stretch, refusing to look backward. For the prize is not heaven as an escape hatch. The prize is a fuller and deeper communion, participation with Christ. Anything less shrinks Christianity into a religion of performance. Then he says this in verse 15, this next paragraph where he goes on to say, "All of this then, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, well, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I've often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul urges the Philippians to imitate faithful examples and avoid those who have lost their spiritual direction. Added to the previous examples to imitate, Christ, of course, the primary, ultimate one in chapter 2, but also Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul now adds a fourth example to follow. He adds himself. He says, join together in following my example. Join together in following my example. I think it's one of the most audacious claims almost in Philippians. I mean, Jesus is Lord, of course. Yes, that's audacious. But then Paul also says of himself, he says, follow my example. I have to admit, I'm reluctant to say that to many people. But Paul does. And he encourages us, even in the small ways, that in some ways that we reflect Jesus, and how we reflect Jesus to one another when we do so, he says, follow that example. When we see that in others, when we see that Christ-like love, that Christ-like pouring out, that resurrection life emerging in others, we're to follow that, imitate that. In contrast, he says, the tragedy of these enemies of the cross in verse 19, the tragedy is not mainly bad theology, but it's their misplaced desire. Their attention has collapsed inward on themselves. They live for appetite, for comfort, for status in the present moment. Paul sees this as forgetting the true future, because Christians are people pulled forward by hope. Lose that future horizon, and faith becomes small, tired, and self-protective. Next, he writes in verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Again, here's another reminder of citizenship, using citizenship language. It's rare language in Paul's letters. This citizenship language occurs only here in chapter 3, verse 20, and it also occurs in chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 1, it was the verb, live like citizens. Here, it's the noun, be citizens of heaven. But again, to remind ourselves that Philippi was a proud Roman colony. And Paul uses that civic pride to make an even deeper point, that believers belong first to another kingdom. Their true citizenship is in heaven. That does not mean escaping the earth. It means living on earth as a colony of heaven, an outpost of Christ's kingdom in the middle of the world. It's another way of fulfilling Jesus' prayer, which is this, which we all pray quite regularly, I think, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We live this on earth, this citizenship. And just as Philippi reflected Rome at a distance, the church is meant at a distance, so to speak, to reflect heaven. And what does that look like? It means humility instead of self-promotion. It means sacrifice instead of domination. It means joy instead of fear, hope instead of despair. And all of this is grounded in the promise that Christ will return and transform our present weakness into resurrection glory. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is resurrection confidence. And so finally, to the end of this section, we turn to chapter 4, the first three verses. So this section of the letter, I think, is tying things up. This is, I think, actually where Paul has been driving all along. Paul lands this whole section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, by saying this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So then, he's just urged them to live as citizens of heaven, to be as an outpost on earth as it is in heaven, proclaiming Jesus as the Lord, proclaiming Jesus as the Savior. Again, this is in counter-narrative to the narrative in Philippi that would have proclaimed Caesar as Lord and Caesar as Savior. In light of all of that, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters. He lands the whole section with tenderness. He says, my beloved, I love you. I long for you. You are my joy, my crown. This is not distant leadership. This is family language. This is friendship language. And then he addresses directly by name Euodia, whose name means sweet or good scent, and Syntyche, whose name means with luck or good fortune. He addresses Euodia and Syntyche, likely respected women leaders in the church in Philippi, who have been at conflict, at odds with one another, and he pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Their disagreement matters because unity matters. The gospel is always carried by communities learning to love one another well. And so Paul draws full circle. Way back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he began to focus on their affairs, and he told them to stand firm and to contend as one together in the face of opposition. Those two verbs, stand firm and contend together, reoccur here at the letter. At this point in the letter, driving it all home. Verse 1, stand firm, contend together. These are things that would have just leapt out as they heard this letter being read. Paul doesn't ask for uniformity here, of course. He asks for shared direction. Stand firm. Stay together. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, this is the heartbeat of this section of the letter, but it's frankly the heartbeat of the entire letter. The church lives between resurrection of Jesus and their own resurrection. Christ raised already, and the future hope of our final transformation still to come in the resurrection. Our resurrection, joining with his. So in light of all of that, we press on. Not because we've arrived, but because Christ has already taken hold of us and given us firm hope. Hope that allows us to contend together with fellow believers. Euodia, with Syntyche, and with all our brothers and sisters in our own community here and elsewhere. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.